Well, the traditional greeting, good evening. In a remote mountainous region of Sichuan province in China, a pious religious community worship God through the strange ritual of placing a plate of fish on the windowsill and then taking a cat, any cat, you can find, and tying it to a post, any post, and then meditating for a number of hours. When a lady who specializes in anthropology visited the village and asked the young people about this ritual, she was told that they didn't know why they did what they did, but that the previous generation had passed it on to them. So the anthropologist went to a man of around 60 years old, and he said the same thing as the younger people. He said, everybody does it, but they don't know why it's done. In fact, the previous generation had passed it on to him. So then the anthropologist scratched her head and thought, well, what can I do? And so she found the oldest person in the village, a frail old 95-year-old woman, and she asked her. And she said, whilst tying up a cat, she also didn't know, but she dug out some old records of her great-grandfather who actually started this religious community. So the anthropologist took all these records, and after sifting through the village's history, the anthropologist read that one day this great-grandfather had decided to put a plate of fish up on the windowsill as an offering to God, since food was scarce. But the next day, his cat came in and ate the fish. And so to remedy this, he decided to tie up the cat to his bedpost every day before meditating. Traditions. That's what we're talking about this evening. Traditions. Why do we do what we do? Are you a traditionalist? What does that term even mean? That's what we're looking at from Mark 7 this evening. So do have it open in front of you. And as we look down at Mark chapter 7, do you see that Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? He's confronting them. These are the bureaucrats from the capital, if you like. And he's confronting them over these man-made traditions that they hold, which supersede, which take precedence over and above the commandments of God. Now, it's incredible to think, isn't it, that these religious directors, they are confronted with Jesus' healings, his calming of a storm, his exorcism, his resurrecting of Jairus' daughter, and last week we read of his miraculous feeding of 5,000 men plus women plus children. They're confronted with all this. They see all this or they hear all this only to dither about the inconsequential matter of eating bread with unwashed hands. Of course, we'd never do that, would we? We'd never, ever dither about inconsequential church matters as we gather together to worship the Lord of life, would we? Or maybe we would. Keep these things in mind as we go through Mark 7 together. So let's look at our first heading, which is the debate about unclean hands. Now, I wonder if you can imagine, verse 1. There's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There's Jesus with his disciples caught in the crossfire. And here's the flashpoint. Some of the Pharisees say to Jesus, Jesus, are you and your disciples not Jewish? Because don't you know that all Jews, verse 3, all Jews wash their hands before eating? How come you're disregarding the tradition of the elders? which, as we know, help us to obey God's law. Now, a few things to note here. First of all, we're not talking hygiene. Notice that my own hygiene standards have been somewhat challenged since the birth of our son, Ethan. I'm now required to wash my hands many more times during the day after a number of, shall we say, different substances come into contact with it. But no, we're not talking hygiene here. We are talking about ceremonial purity. Washing your hands not for cleanliness, not to follow the Health Protection Agency standards, but to adhere to the Pharisees' level of piety. So we're not just talking about a bit of water and soap here. The feelings about this are much stronger. They go deep within the Pharisees' psyche. As one rabbi expressed it according to a later tradition, whoever eats bread without previously washing the hands is as though he had intercourse with a harlot. Strong stuff. So what's really at stake here, according to the Pharisees, is their idea of being defiled, to be associated with the unclean, that is to be associated with demons, with the realm of the dead, to be cut off from God. For those interested in history, the Pharisees started out, it was thought, in 167 BC as a political group, perhaps even a terrorist group, revolting against the ruling Seleucids. But over the next 200 years, up to Jesus' time, they had morphed into a religious pressure movement, maybe of about 6,000 people. And basically, they were trying to influence Jewish practice by building a fence around the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That is, they would come up with traditions, the traditions of the elders, that they thought helped a Jew keep God's law. So in the Torah, there's quite a lot about being unclean, but there's nothing much about ritual hand washing. But what the Pharisees are doing is they are making their own link between ritual hand washing and ceremonial cleanliness. And consequently, in the writings of what we call the Mishnah in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, when these laws were first written down, we read of huge lists of invalid ways of washing your hands, the exact quantity of water to use, the correct position of the hands, the type of vessel to be used. Can you imagine? Oh no, unclean. Your left hand was clearly rotated 30 degrees too far to the left. Unclean. And I couldn't help but noticing that in fact you used, was it not 5/7 of a jar of water and not 4/7? Unclean. Cut off from God. And you can guess, can't you, that how these traditions, whilst they started with every good intention, over many years became to the Pharisees every inch as important as God's law itself. It's, we institute the law, God expects you to keep it. And it is that which Jesus cannot stand. So he quotes from Isaiah, verse 7. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And here it is, verse 8, perhaps the key thrust here. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And with that, Jesus gives them an example, choosing to cite korban, that is a gift devoted to God, to get out of honouring your father and mother. It's, I can't help you, Mum. I can't help you, Dad. I've devoted this to God. Now, the thing to note here is that Korban is merely a formula from Numbers 30 verse 2 to dedicate something, to set it aside for God, to stop you from gaining profit from it. But here's the thing. Korban only expresses an intention to give property. It does not actually involve the disposal of that property. And so Jesus is saying, verse 13, he's actually saying, you're using this law in a way in which you are nullifying the whole word of God by your tradition. You've attempted to elude God's command using a man-made legal loophole, even if it's loosely based on a verse of Scripture. But God's command to honor your father and honor your mother, including providing basic necessities for them, it supersedes the Pharisees' tradition of a certain Bible verse, not the other way round. You see, the Pharisees have missed the whole spirit of the Old Testament, which is love and not legal niceties. It is God and not man-made tradition. So as I mentioned earlier, we don't do this kind of thing, do we? We'd never hold up a man-made tradition as if it had the same authority as God's word, the Bible, would we? Or would we? Well, as we think about how to apply this to ourselves, think of the ways in which God is asking us, either in our own lives or us as a church, how can we break tradition? How is God asking us to break with what are man-made rules? Now, to help us in our thinking, think of why the Pharisees followed the traditions of the elders that they did. Think of why these rules existed. Well, first, the Pharisees were genuinely trying to meet the requirement of God's people to be holy. And second, they were genuinely trying to deter pagan influences, polluting God's true religion. And of course, these are two honorable reasons for the Pharisees, but also for us. But third, the traditions exist on the assumption that God ordered the details, and you have to follow them to meet with God. Ah, that's where the Pharisees become unstuck. And that's where we come unstuck. You see, to be sure, there is a difference, isn't there, between tradition itself, which can be a good thing, and I guess what we can call traditionalism. It is a good tradition that we meet here every week to worship God and to learn about him together. It is a good tradition to read your Bible every day to allow God to speak to you. But the trouble comes when the tradition itself becomes more important than the reason you're doing it. As the church historian Yaroslav Pelikan said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. Traditionalism, which is what Jesus is criticizing here, would insist that the only way to know God and to be a Christian would be to meet here, to follow our traditions of worshipping God each week. The only way to truly be saved is to read your Bible every day to allow God to speak to you. That's traditionalism. So on that basis, are you a traditionalist? On that basis, I hope none of us are. Let me give you some more examples. Some of these might be irrelevant for you. some of them might be quite close to the mark. Things which may be good traditions, but things that we mustn't insist on as if they were commands of God. I don't know, so some examples. Is it essential to always pray sitting down, closing your eyes? Is it essential to always have a prayer after we have an offering? Is it essential to always have a mix of old songs and new songs? Can't we have all the songs played on the organs, old hymns? Can't we have all the songs, modern praise songs, guitar and drums? Is it essential to never repeat singing choruses or songs? Is it essential to always repeat singing choruses or songs? Is it essential to have, here's a topical one, a church AGM in April? Is it essential for me always to wear a collared shirt when I preach? Communion's a great one for this. Is it essential to pray for the bread, distribute it, pray for the wine, distribute it, drink together? Does it all have to come from the same physical table? Does communion have to be a somber occasion? And as I said earlier, is it essential to be in a Bible-believing church similar to our own, something we pride ourselves on, in order to be able to meet with God? Friends, hear Jesus' heart on this. In all these examples I've given, I'm sure each of us can see that the practical or the spiritual sense in doing things one way and not another way. There's good reasons for why we have the traditions we do. But the trouble comes when any of us are tempted to think that our traditions, and they are only traditions on these matters, are found in the Bible and are equal with God's commands. But the principle is, of course, sola scriptura. That was the cry of the Protestant Reformation, wasn't it? The Bible alone supersedes our traditions. And indeed, the whole Bible supersedes one tradition we may have loosely based on a verse. Friends, we're not being asked to do away with traditions here, but rather, first, we're being asked to make sure that our traditions are in the, if you like, the spirit of the constitution that they come from, that is, the Bible. And second, to never be so concerned about the petty details and the technicalities of how we do something, I think communion's maybe a good example here, that we miss the grand design of what we're doing and why we're doing it. We must admit, yes, we all have our own traditions, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. We stress one particular practice or doctrine over another, maybe in order to reinforce our identity over others. I don't know what it is for you. Sometimes there can be that feeling of, we're an evangelical Baptist church, you know. We have nothing in common whatsoever with fill-in-the-blank type church. They're that kind of people. We're this kind of people. Do you hear that a lot? But that's the danger, isn't it? It lurks when we turn our distinctiveness and we turn our purity into an idol that is bigger than the Bible. David Garland, in his commentary on Mark, he relates the story of a professor in his Bible college who was challenged on his teaching on a particular belief. And he overwhelmed his critic with passage after passage after passage after passage from the Bible to support his point. And at the end, his critic refused to yield, and he got up frustrated, and he yelled, "That may be Bible, but it's not Baptist." It's quite a lesson for us, isn't it? Friends, sometimes it can be liberating, can't it, to break with tradition, to do things differently, not for the sake of it, but so that we get in right perspective which things we do because God tells us to, and which things we do just because there are traditions, the traditions of men and women. Think of the blue crab. What's that got to do with anything? To live and grow, the blue crab must shed its shell from time to time. If it doesn't, it dies. Until the blue crab creates a new shell, the blue crab is extremely vulnerable. But if the shell becomes so strong and so rigid that the crab can't escape, that is the shell in which the blue crab dies. I think you've worked out by now, the shell is tradition. We need tradition. Tradition is good. And getting rid of traditions that make us feel safe and comfortable can cause a lot of anxiety. Of course they can. But hanging on to traditions so that one becomes hard-shelled is fatal. It's fatal. And maybe God is asking us this evening to think of our attitudes we're so wedded to that need to be broken, because otherwise they might break us. Maybe we can just have a short pause, a silence, as we think through what we need to hold on to more lightly. So that's unclean hands, breaking with tradition. Briefly, our second and final heading is this, unclean hearts, from verse 14 to 23. Let's read again from verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body, cleansing all foods." He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Well, Jesus doesn't actually answer the Pharisees' question, does he, about unwashed hands? But instead, he calls the crowd to him. He tells them about the true nature of what it means to be unclean. And then he explains it in private to his disciples. So he's saying, if you think being unclean, being defiled, being cut off from God, is about whether you put a bit of water and a bit of soap on your hands, then clearly you've misunderstood. Because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And Jesus' disciples, and by extension, we too, are here learning true purity. Learning true purity. Now, Jesus is not just differing here on the details of food purity laws. He's rejecting the Pharisees' whole approach to the Torah. Jesus is saying, God's law taken as a whole is not so much concerned with surface piety, but it is concerned with internal purity, true purity. And he is saying, by way of explanation to this so-called parable, verse 17, you cannot become unclean, truly unclean, simply by putting something in your mouth and chewing and swallowing. You can't become unclean by eating something, because true uncleanliness comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. Now, stay with me here. The NIV Bible makes a bit of a jump here in verse 19 by assuming Mark has added, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. But actually, instead of the bit in brackets, the Greek just says cleansing all foods. That bit in bracket isn't actually there. So, amplified, verse 19, Jesus is saying, food can't make you clean because it just goes into the stomach, not the heart. And then after the stomach, and at this point you can imagine his disciples would be looking around feeling a bit embarrassed, after the stomach, it goes down the toilet. It goes out of the body, cleansing all foods. And surprisingly, that's what the Pharisees believed. Excrement, though offensive, was not actually regarded as unclean. The theology of the E word. You're looking as embarrassed as the disciples are. So Jesus is saying, look, even under your own traditions, he's playing them at their own game here, even under your own traditions, food can't make a person unclean, because when it leaves the body, you believe it is clean. So it can't be food that causes uncleanness, it must be the heart. For from the heart, from the inside, verse 20, are all the unclean things that come out of a man. I'm sure Jesus would take issue with our modern ideas of the heart. I think if there's ever someone who's got their finger on the pulse of the modern ideas person of the modern person's idea of the heart, it must be Disney. There's a Disney song called True to Your Heart with the line, your heart can tell you no lies. Oh, really? Not according to Jesus. Your heart mainly tells you lies, along with a horror list of other evil, 20 to 22. The problem is with our hearts. And that means, for us, far from being most concerned about what goes into our mouths, saturated fat, refined sugars, caffeine, free-range, organics, sea salt or table salt, rather than being concerned with all that, we should be most concerned about the state of our hearts. See, the Pharisees took an outside-in approach. But Jesus tells us tonight that the gospel is inside-out. Until the human heart undergoes a radical transformation, all the outward effects, all the outward things that we try to do, the efforts, the legislation, the rules, it will never be enough. It can never be enough to change us, to truly transform us. The human heart is where the change needs to begin. And only God himself can help us with that. You know, it's so easy for us to outwardly obey all the regulations, to tick all the boxes, to believe all the correct doctrine, but still have our hearts as hard as a stone. Outward piety, but inward impurity. But friends, let me ask us, and let me ask myself, does the way that we live our Christian life affect only the hands, but never actually touch our hearts? We can be correct theologically, but not have the Spirit of Christ. So the question is, where are our hearts this evening, the real source of the unclean? But through the gospel, the place that God can change, giving us a new heart, a new spirit, giving us new desires. Perhaps this is for someone this evening. God wants to give you a new heart. He can do that tonight. You can ask for that tonight. Is God saying that to you this evening? So as we close, just by way of summary, Jesus recognizes that we need wineskins, forms, and traditions. We need them to hold the wine. Otherwise, as one commentator put it, we'd end up with a puddle of juice on the floor. But Jesus is warning us that these wineskins, these shells, these traditions, they can become so easily old and brittle, and they no longer serve the purposes that they were designed for, even running counter to God's intended purposes for them. And maybe God is challenging us in the traditions that we hold, in the attitudes that we have, the things that show that we're more about outward smugness than true inner heart purity. Here's how one writer put it, and I finish with this. God does not always respect the boundaries we create and carefully protect. Drawing lines in the theological sand may serve our purposes. Separating good guys from bad guys can be helpful because it is hard to know that you're on the inside unless you know who is on the outside. But God has a studied disregard for anxieties of this sort. Prodigal grace keeps spilling over into alien territory. Well, may that prodigal grace rule our hearts and affect our inner selves and help us to follow God's word and not our own traditions. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that sometimes we read your word and it comforts us, and sometimes we read your word and you make us feel uncomfortable, you disturb us, and you rock us a little bit, Lord. And we recognize that that is your guidance and your touch and your hand. But it is not always easy and comfortable to know you and to follow you. But Lord, we ask this evening that you would give us hearts that are open towards you, that are soft to receive your love and to receive your rebuke as well in love. Please challenge us where we need to be challenged. Please help us see the difference between your will and your word and on one hand, and our traditions, the things that we hold dear that actually we are not to hold dear and not to insist upon. Please, over these next few days, weeks, months even, may we be open to your leading and your guidance on these matters. Please purify us from within, for only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus can we be made whole, can we be made pure, and can our lives be set free. We pray this for your kingdom's sake. Amen.